this text that will be the sermon text for today, Isaiah 10, and 10 verses in Isaiah 10, verses 5 through 15. Hear the inspired and infallible word of the Lord. Ah, Assyria, the rod of my anger, the staff in their hands is my fury. Against a godless nation I send him, and against the people of my wrath I command him, to take spoil and seize plunder, and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. But he does not so intend, and his heart does not so think. But it is in his heart to destroy and to cut off nations, not a few. For he says, are not my commanders all kings? Is not Calno like Carchemish? Is not Hamath like Arpad? Is not Samaria like Damascus? As my hand has reached to the kingdoms of the idols, whose carved images were greater than those of Jerusalem and Samaria, shall I not do to Jerusalem and her idols as I have done to Samaria and her images? When the Lord has finished all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, he will punish the speech of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the boastful look in his eyes. For he says, by the strength of my hand I have done it, and by my wisdom, for I have understanding. I remove the boundaries of peoples and plunder their treasures. Like a bull, I bring down those who sit on thrones. My hand has found like a nest the wealth of the peoples, and as one gathers eggs that have been forsaken, so I have gathered all the earth, and there was none that moved a wing, or opened the mouth, or chirped. Shall the axe boast over him who hews with it, or the saw magnify itself against him who wields it? As if a rod should wield him who lifts it, or as if a staff should lift him who is not wood. Amen. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. How could God allow this to happen to me? Is the question of many hearts throughout the history of the world. Sometimes it seems as though the powers of evil are turned loose upon the world, both in major world-changing calamities and sometimes in private life. A person who has suffered, perhaps a victim of child abuse or rape, could easily ask such a question. How could God allow this to happen? People meet the horror of evil in unspeakable ways, often even in the prime of their youth, and are changed by it forever. We have met veterans of wars and victims of Holocaust who have been forced to ask, sometimes right in the middle of the crucible of their suffering, why, if God is good, does evil exist? And many observing the seemingly unstoppable forces of evil conclude that God must be powerless or impotent to change things, or else that he is not a good God, or that there is no God at all. 700 years before the birth of Christ, a tiny remnant of godly believers inhabited the land of Judah, surrounded on all sides by evil people. When this scripture was being written, the specter of evil was rising over the nation, and it was the empire of Assyria. It was closing in on Jerusalem, after subduing their neighbors, Syria and Israel to the north. This believing remnant was looking at that evil, and they understood that Assyria was coming as a judgment from God. But in all that, God had promised through the prophets to be gracious. As the evil looms larger and larger, they ask, as the psalmist did in Psalm 77, has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his compassion? It matters a great deal, you see, because if God is only wrathful and shows no grace, everyone will perish. And so the Bible's answer to the problem of evil became critical to sustaining the faith of those believers through the coming judgment. In the same way, the Bible's answer to the problem of evil will sustain us in even the worst calamities that come upon us. Today in this passage is the answer to evil, direct from the mouth of God. He meets his people at the point of their question, will God still be gracious? Is he good? Isaiah affirms that there is still grace in judgment because God is sovereign even over the evil that's in the world. So this section we read is the voice of God speaking about himself and about Assyria. There are two themes or subjects, the sovereignty of God on the one hand and the powers of evil on the other. And we find in here what God says about them and what they say about themselves, and then a final proclamation about the relationship of God's sovereignty over the powers of evil. So let's look, first of all, at the sovereignty of God. God's sovereignty means that he actively rules everything that he has made with complete ability and power. It means he is omnipotent, which, young people, that's a Latin word, omni, meaning all or everything, and potent or potency, meaning power or ability. So omnipotent, and therefore there is no possibility or actuality, whether past, present, or future, that ever escapes his rule. He is powerful over everything. Moreover, God's sovereignty means that he knows all things even before they occur. He knows all outcomes, and he purposely directs the events of the world to achieve the outcomes. Underlying all conception of God's sovereignty is the idea that he is king, and he has created the world as his kingdom, and that the Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. So when it comes to the evil in the world, what does God say? Assyria was very likely the most evil empire the world has ever seen. The inscription of the Assyrian emperor Tiglath-Pileser is a written record of his conquest. It's just called the inscription. It's inscribed on four large clay cylinders, and they're housed today in the British Museum, and you can see them if you go to London. His records of how he left valleys and mountains strewn with corpses, how he piled human heads into enormous mounds, how he reduced cities to mounds of rubble, enslaved the survivors, and carried away their gods, is a chilling account, even these many centuries later. Assyria was the power of evil. Their wickedness was remarkable. So remarkable, even that they're the only Gentile empire to whom God sent not one, but two prophets, Jonah and Nahum, because their evil was so great it had come up before God. Even the Greek historian Herodotus remarks about how the empires that followed Assyria, Babylon, and Persia were tolerant compared to Assyrian standards. But God has revealed through Isaiah that Assyria is not just evil turned loose upon the world, but that God has called up Assyria for the specific purpose of judgment, to punish the northern kingdom of Israel and chastise the southern kingdom of Judah. Verse 5 says this, woe, Assyria, the rod of my anger, the staff in their hands is my fury. In other words, the Lord's anger at Israel and Judah have caused him to summon this other power, and Assyria will be the arm that gives expression to his most righteous anger at the sinning nations. So what is the motive of God in all his sovereignty? What is his motive in sending evil? His motive is found in verse 6. Against a godless nation I send him, and against the people of my wrath I command him, to take spoil and seize plunder, and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. God's motive in sending them, God's motive in evil is retributive justice. Notice that retributive justice is against the godless, against those who are without the grace of God. You know, God usually calls Israel and Judah my people, but here they are merely a godless nation. Their standing in close relationship no longer exists because of their apostasy. Make no mistake, they were extremely religious. They had many gods all mixed up with the worship of the one true God, Yahweh. No one could ever say they were irreligious. But the true religion and the honoring of Jehovah were missing from Israel. Godliness must be a life that expresses the righteousness of the true God. It must be living in such a way as to reflect God's image. God's motive, as I said, is retributive justice. And retribution is repayment for evil. It is compensation with judgment according to the deservedness of sin. You see, Israel started out as God's chosen people, but became more evil than the nations that were around them. By the time Isaiah is preaching, they've become so evil that they sacrifice sons and daughters to demonic idols in the valley of Hinnom. And Judah, the capital of David's throne, has followed suit. As we've studied Isaiah, we've come through a catalog of their sins. According to the quality and quantity of their evil, God intends to repay in wrath. I want you to notice two words in this verse, and the first is the verb send. God says, I send him, meaning Assyria. Sending is the order of a superior to a subordinate, from which we must infer that God has not lost control over Assyria. It also reveals God's secret purpose. You see, God didn't appear to the Assyrian king and whisper his intentions to him. Rather, God stirred him up, let him act according to his own desires and intentions. And only here, to Isaiah and this remnant of believers in Judah, does God reveal that secretly God sent Assyria. The second word to note is the verb command. God says, I command him. The omnipotence of God is such that he commands the most powerful, even commands them contrary to their intentions and purposes. And God is very different from the evil powers he commands in that they may act without measure or control. But God's anger is measured and controlled. The last part of the verse says that Assyria will take spoil and seize plunder. That's a fulfillment of the prophecy contained in the name of Isaiah's son, who you might remember, whose name means the spoil hastens and the plunder speeds. Moreover, Assyria is going to act in an unmeasured way. They'll treat the peoples they conquer with no more respect or dignity than mud in the streets. Even so, God has not lost control, and his anger is measured and controlled as he has complete command over the powers of evil. It is pretty clear that even though the power of evil will do God's work, that the powers like Assyria are responsible for the evil they commit. For God to be just must mean that he punishes not just some sin, but all sin. And the Assyrians are not exactly the model of sinless goodness. What does God conclude about Assyria? We find his conclusions about them in verse 12. If you drop your eye down those few verses to 12, when the Lord has finished all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, he will punish the speech of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the boastful look in his eyes. Assyria will not get away with their evil. Is not pride rebellion against God? And is not pride, as we saw week before last in chapter 9, isn't it pride that was the underlying sin in Israel that fostered the wickedness in that nation? Prideful rebellion, likewise, is the underlying sin of Assyria. God had sent Jonah to the Assyrian capital the century before, and they repented and turned from their evil at the preaching of this Hebrew man, this prophet. But their turn to Jehovah was short-lived, and now they rebel against him. And that means that when God is finished using Assyria as the rod of his anger, he's going to punish the king's proud speech and his arrogant heart and that boastful look in his eyes. Literally, the word speech there, of which he says he will punish the speech, is the word fruit. And you might have a version that says fruit. Remember that pride bears all kinds of evil fruit, including oppression and bitterness and war, not to mention sins of the mouth, mouths that boast and blaspheme and speak evil of God and take his name in vain, speech that cuts and hurts and talks as if it were God or as if there were no God. If you asked Assyria, asked the king of Assyria, what is your fruit? He would point to power, wealth, and influence, things like that. But if you ask God, what is Assyria's true fruit? He will say their true fruit is a blasphemous heart, speech that is arrogant. What did Assyria really produce? The same thing as the beast or the world powers in Revelation 13, which opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven, and made war on the saints and tried to conquer them. Evil powers have blasphemy as their true fruit. As we see, Assyria's prideful intention is to stage the biggest rebellion that the world has ever seen against God. God's conclusion in this chapter of human affairs is that Assyria's rebellion will likewise be punished with the justice they deserve. What does this verse tell us about God? The first thing to note is that God finishes, and it's there in verse 12. God finishes. It means that there is a boundary to what God compels and permits Assyria to do to Israel and Judah. We are going to observe that God brings Assyria into Judah to devastate the countryside and to take away plunder and destroy property and agriculture, but then they will not be allowed to get inside Jerusalem. You see, God decides when Assyria is finished, and he won't let them go any further. Thus, God is perfectly in control. The powers of evil cannot pass God's boundaries any more than the sea can pass the beaches and swallow the land. Verse 12 also tells us that God punishes. The sense is that he passes judgment. God never ceases to be the judge of all the earth. He knows all, and he always does right. And so God's conclusion is that when evil has served its purpose, God will punish it for its pride and rebellion against him. Thus we see that God's sovereignty means his motive in permitting evil is retributive justice. And his conclusion is that when his purpose for those who do evil is finished, he's going to judge them as well. But you might say, what about the powers of evil? How do they act or react within the world? What are their motives and what are their conclusions about their place in the world? You may know that World War I was the deadliest war the West had ever seen up until its time. It was remarkable for many things, but remarkable especially for all the reasons the war started in the first place, one of which was the race to imperialism. The European nations were racing each other to see who could control bigger patches of the earth. Germany, France, Belgium, Britain all had empires extending as far as their navies could sail, and they are in competition with each other. And some of them, like Germany, resented the other nations for their accomplishments. There was ambition, you see, behind this competition, and pride behind it all. One of Kaiser Wilhelm, that would be the German chancellor's chroniclers, says he was not so much concerned with gaining specific objectives as with asserting his will. It was will, you see, the desire to dominate. And that same spirit of imperialism and world domination appeared again in Germany in World War II, as we well know. Now look at the motive of Assyria. God has a motive, which we saw, but verse 7, but he, that's Assyria, does not so intend, and his heart does not so think, but it is in his heart to destroy and to cut off nations, not a few. Assyria's motive was world domination. The powers of evil exist to subjugate. War is their god, for war enables their domination. You see, the king of Assyria feels sure that he's going to be able to dominate. For he says, verse 8, for he says, are not my commanders all kings? You see, he is saying, I have so much power that even kings are my generals. It was about the time of Isaiah that emperors in Assyria and in the pagan empires began to take the title King of Kings. Tiglath-Pileser, as I said, was the Assyrian emperor. And he had written his chronicle on those clay cylinders. And in that chronicle, he speaks of himself, Tiglath-Pileser, the powerful king, the king of hosts who has no rival. The king of the four zones, the king of all kinglets, the lord of lords, the shepherd prince, the king of kings. Emperors of the empires that followed Assyria did the same thing. The Persian king Darius the Great, much later in an inscription in stone, says of himself, I am Darius, the great king, king of kings, and king of Persia, the king of countries. It was a common practice, but a prideful practice that gave them assurance that they would be able to fulfill their program of domination. And so the Assyrian king asks, are not my commanders all kings? They in turn command their peoples to do my bidding. They are kings. These are kings that made peace with Assyria and share her spiritual desires and joined her in world conquest. So the Assyrian says, I am king of kings. He also feels assured of success in world domination because he's been successful already. Verse 9 says, is not Calno, this is him speaking, is not Calno like Carchemish? Is not Hamath like Arpad? Is not Samaria like Damascus? These are pairs of cities here. The first in the pair is closer to Jerusalem than the second in the pair. It's like the king is looking at a map of his region, and he's reasoning, if I took this one, I can take the next one, and if I take that one, I can take the next one. And he further reasons, I'll go on to Samaria, and from Samaria on to Jerusalem, and no one can stop me. And he further reasons that even the gods will not stop him. Verse 10, as my hand has reached to the kingdoms of the idols, whose carved images were greater than those of Jerusalem and Samaria, shall I not do to Jerusalem and her idols as I've done to Samaria and her images? He reasons, if all those other kingdoms, with all their fancy gods, their carved images, their supposedly powerful deities, couldn't stop him, What are the idols and the images of Jerusalem and Samaria? Thus far, he's captured those gods of the peoples, the idols, and taken them away with him back to Assyria. He believes himself unstoppable. When pride meets with success like that, it comes to grandiose conclusions about itself. The Lord God concluded that Assyria was a rebel that would get judgment in due time. But look what Assyria concludes about itself, and it's the king, verse 13, for he says, by the strength of my hand I have done it, and by my wisdom, for I have understanding. I remove the boundaries of peoples and plunder their treasures. Like a bull, I bring down those who sit on thrones. My hand has found like a nest the wealth of the peoples, and as one gathers eggs that have been forsaken, so I have gathered all the earth, and there was none that moved a wing or opened the mouth or chirped. By the king's accounting, his abilities are three. He has strength. He has wisdom. He has understanding that sees to the heart of political matters. By the king's accounting, he's done remarkable achievements. He's removed the boundaries of peoples, meaning he's taken whole nations captive back to Assyria, relocated them to other regions, causing them to mix and mingle and away from their homelands, deprived them of the ability to resist him while making them labor to pay tribute and tax to him. Up until that day, no other empire save Assyria had been able to accomplish boundary moving to the extent that Assyria did. He says also he has plundered their treasures. He can violate the property rights of whoever he chooses and has done so. And like a bull, that's the ESV, or literally like a mighty one, he has deposed kings from their thrones. And that title, Mighty One, is a semi-divine title of the ancient world, a title of the king suggesting to himself and to others who hear it that he is part God. By the king's accounting, he has unstoppable power. My hand, he says in verse 14, has done my bidding. I have taken over the earth and plundered its goods as easily as if I were robbing a nest. And of all who might have put up a resistance, especially the gods of the peoples, none like mother bird has fluttered a wing or chirped. It was world conquest made easy. Assyria concludes that their ability and success are the fruits of their own unstoppable power. You see, there's a big difference between God's motives and conclusions about Assyria or the powers of evil, and Assyria's motives and conclusions about itself. A big difference. On the one hand, the scripture is presenting to us God's sovereignty over all things, and at the same time, the extreme evil of the powers of evil. But if God is good, as scripture says, why is there so much evil in the world? Evil like Assyria. This question has filled many a volume, and people have concluded many things, either that God is not all good, even though he is sovereign, and that's why he doesn't put an end to evil. Others conclude that he's all good, but not sovereign, and so no matter how good he is, he can't stop evil. And others say he's neither all good nor sovereign, and so he doesn't even desire to purge the evil from the world. And many conclude there's no God at all. Others conclude that there are many of gods, none of whom is sovereign, and one or more of whom might be evil. And others have decided that God is impersonal, a force without purposes or intelligence. But the God of the Bible is both all good and sovereign. His words about Assyria delineate his purposes for the powers of evil, which is to make them the instruments of his sovereignty. I hope you noticed the bookends of these verses, the rod and the staff that appear in verses 5 and 15. Verse 5, Assyria, the rod of my anger, the staff in their hands is my fury. See how that's matched on the other end in verse 15. Shall the axe boast over him who hews with it, or the saw magnify itself against him who wields it? As if a rod should wield him who lifts it, or as if a staff should lift him who is not wood. Staff and rod, you see, mere instruments in the hands of Almighty God. The king of Assyria had enough understanding to see into political matters, but not enough understanding to know that he was a pawn in the hands of Jehovah. He boasted about being King of Kings and the Mighty One, but he didn't discern that the God of the Hebrews, the only God, had set his king on Zion, the holy hill. He had not enough wisdom to know of God's sure promise to David, and that God would be faithful and not fail in his covenant, and who would bring forth a child to be king. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, whose dominion would have no end. He foolishly esteemed Jehovah as no different than those powerless, worthless idols of the nations. And he failed to understand that there is only one King of Kings, the Lord Jesus Christ, from whom and for whom everything on earth has been created, and whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and who is Almighty God, the only man with a right to a divine title, and the only king with a right to the title King of Kings. Assyria is his instrument to perform good on earth. As some might say, how is it possible that good is being done in all the evil of Assyria? And the answer is first that it is always right to do justice. It is good to do justly, even as God commanded his people. He has shown thee, O man, what is good and what the Lord desires of thee, but to do justly. For man to do justly is to obey the just commandments that God has given and to treat other people in just ways. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he instructs sinners in the way. He leads the humble in what is right and teaches the humble his way. Psalm 25. For God to do justly is to punish man when he exalts himself in pride, refusing to go the way that is right. God's retributive justice on sin is most certainly good and right. But is not God doing some other good than achieving justice only, or wrath on sin? Is he not saving also in all his judgment? Is he not being gracious? No one is good, deserving of grace. No one is good save God alone. All are under sin. All have become corrupt. No one does good, not even one. Romans 3. In other words, all are evil. And so God is doing something very good. He is showing grace in judgment. In judgment is his gracious salvation for his people. Think, for instance, how Joseph's brothers meant what they did in throwing him down the well and then selling him off as a slave. They meant it for evil, but God meant it for the saving of Joseph's family and many others. Their evil became, in the hands of God, the catalyst for redeeming Israel and bringing them into the promised land. God's judgment, likewise, at the flood was also his means of saving Noah and his family from the wicked generation and from the deluge of God's wrath. And was not the most evil deed ever done in the world, done when the Jews and Romans conspired to kill the innocent Son of God? Yes, they nailed him to a cross and he died. It was the supremely evil act of man. But God's judgment on him was to save his people from their sins. And so he punished the Lord Jesus in their stead, laid on him their sins, so that they would not know judgment for the evil they'd done, but his grace. It was through that evil done to Christ that God saved the world. He saved whoever would believe on him. And through Christ Jesus, God is graciously restoring all things that were lost because of sin, according to the promise of his grace. Through judgment on Christ, God brought grace. It has even been said that the cross is God's grace to us. Significantly, when Peter and the others were praying there in Acts, they addressed God as sovereign God, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. And then they began to pray about how the Gentiles and Israel had gathered together to do whatever your hand, speaking of God, your hand and your plan predestined to take place. What even the powers of evil had done had been done to advance God's good purpose of saving grace in Christ. The God who sent his Son to die is both all good and perfectly sovereign. Why is there evil? Because of God's judgment and grace. We know that all things, even our own evil deeds, and the evil deeds done to us by others, we know that these things work together for good for them who love God and are called according to his purpose of conforming them to the image of his Son. And knowing that, we do not lose hope when the powers of evil loom large and threaten. God has not forgotten to be gracious, and because he's sovereign over the powers of evil, there is still grace in judgment. Now, someone might ask, if Assyria or if any power of evil is doing God's secret will, how can God then come back against them to judge them for their evil? Like God says he'll do in verse 12. In other words, if Assyria is God's instrument, what's to punish if they've done God's bidding? How could God punish the Third Reich if God is truly sovereign and good? There is no doubt that Scripture presents this matter as the truth, but as something of a mystery. It reveals both God's sovereign goodness and man's responsibility for moral wrongs, and it presents them as coexisting side by side. Look at what the Assyrian king says of himself. It's not as if he is forced to go against his own will. As far as he's concerned, he is a completely free agent. He says, "My commanders are kings. My hand has reached. I have done it. I have understanding. I remove. I bring down. My hand. I have gathered." God has established the liberty of the king of Assyria to do as he pleases, and so the Assyrians are thoroughly responsible for the evil they have done. Nevertheless, they are mere tools in the hands of Almighty God. And their actions conform to his will, even though they did it for their own reasons, not because they were trying to do God's will. The question presents stumbling blocks to many, but think how God has revealed this, but not shown us the whole mechanism that makes it work. Just like when we're young, we understand that a clock makes its hands go round to tell us the time, but we don't understand the mechanism behind it, springs and the wheels. Likewise, an engine. How many of us really know about lifters and rods and heads? We're content to let the engineers at Volkswagen build our cars for us. We don't need to know it all ourselves. Likewise, God has revealed this mystery, his own sovereignty, his own goodness, and man's complete responsibility. And someday, Lord willing, if he desires, he'll reveal to us the exact mechanism. So there's never a need to try to absolve God for the evil in the world. God is never the author of sin.
And yet there have been many attempts to try to change the conception of God from the one presented in Scripture to a God who in some sense will step back or relinquish his power or give that power that he divests himself of back to man. Beloved, a God who is not all-powerful is not the God of the Bible. And so we look around us, and there is much evil trying to dominate the world. There is the rise of Islam, the conquests of ISIS. There are beheadings and bombings, homelessness and burnings. In private, there is abuse and cruelty. In Europe, in centuries gone by, there was Napoleon. In our century, Hitler, there were concentration camps. There was cruel Japan. God is not the author of these evil deeds. And often in ways we don't understand, God is using nation against nation to bring judgment. You see, the incursion of Assyria into Judah that brought them right up to the walls of Jerusalem, that marks the height of Assyrian power. And they could pass no further. At the very meridian of their day, the Assyrian sun began to set the moment they mocked and challenged Jehovah God. God judged them, as we are going to see in chapters to come, so rapidly that historians are still astounded at how quickly this seemingly unstoppable empire disappeared. God uses the nations of the earth to bring down and judge other nations, especially where their leaders begin to say, "I am King of Kings," and to live as though Christ Jesus did not exist. And at the end of time, everyone who does not obey the gospel of Jesus Christ will endure the judgment of Almighty God for sin. All those oppressors, all evil abusers and tyrants, big or small, who treated others as mire to be trampled in the streets, those who assert will to dominate, if they will not repent, will bear the curse of woe. Woe to them who exalt themselves against the King of Kings. However, in judgment, God has not forgotten to be gracious. He will save a remnant by his grace. In righteous judgment, the King of Kings will graciously save his people. Let's pray.